Before we hear the word of the Lord, please join me in prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. For you have set your glory above the heavens and revealed your glory ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ, your only Son, our Savior and King. Father, as we look in the Holy Scriptures this morning, which are breathed out by you and profitable for us, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the voice of your Holy Spirit speaking to us in the pages of Scripture. We pray, Father, that you would give us faith to receive in faith this engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's hear the word of God. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Penina. And Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Penina, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." And Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." This is the word of God. Since Pastor Story just finished a series on the Gospel of Mark, and today we are beginning a new series on the book of Samuel, the first thing that I want to do in the sermon is to show how these two books are related to each other. As we saw in our study of Mark, one of the main themes of Mark's Gospel is the kingship of Jesus and the coming of his kingdom. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus preached and said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So when Jesus preached, he announced the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom has come because the King has come. Jesus, of course, is the King of the kingdom. He is the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Son of David. And he came to fulfill the promise that God made to David some 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Namely, the promise that God would give to a son of David an eternal kingdom, and that he would reign on the throne of his father forever. And this promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is that son of David and who reigns forever. And so the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, pick up the story where the book of Samuel ends, so to speak. And in this regard, we might think, for example, of what the angel Gabriel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1. Luke 1 verse 26 says that the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God," and here are the key words, "the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so this is what Jesus means when he says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has arrived. The time is fulfilled. Now is the time for God's promise to David to be fulfilled, and so the kingdom of God has come. And so the story of God's kingdom, the coming of God's kingdom, and the reign of Jesus as the Messiah, the king of that kingdom, begins with a promise that God made to David in the Old Testament. And that's what the book of Samuel is all about. It's not about the prophet Samuel or about King Saul or even about King David, though they are prominent characters in the book. But it's about God's plan to send his own son, Jesus, to reign over an eternal kingdom in fulfillment of a promise that God made to David. And that's the message of Samuel, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, which originally were one book. Now, amazingly, this story does not begin with David or with Saul or even with Samuel, but it begins with a barren woman named Hannah, who is tormented by her husband's second wife. Hannah cries out to the Lord in her grief and sorrow, and God hears and answers her prayer and gives her a son. But little did she know that her unfortunate situation would be the occasion that God uses to set in motion his plan of salvation to send his own son to reign over an eternal kingdom. Hannah cries out to the Lord in tears, and God answers her prayers, but God gave her far more than what she asked for. Hannah's prayer and the answer to her prayer is a beautiful example of Paul's saying in Ephesians chapter 3, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Hannah simply asked for a son, and God gave her far more abundantly than all that she asked or could even imagine. And here we are more than 3,000 years later celebrating the answer to Hannah's prayer. And so let's begin looking at the story once again by going back to verse 1, which introduces Elkanah as Hannah's husband. Verse 1 says, "There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim," or simply Ramah, as this city is called, which was located some 25 miles north of Jerusalem. "There was a certain man from Ramah of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. Now, elsewhere, the Old Testament makes it clear that Elkanah was a direct descendant of Levi. He was a Levite, even though he lived among the tribe of Ephraim. And that's important because Elkanah's son, Samuel, will serve as a priest, and the priesthood in the Old Testament was given to the Levites. And so Samuel is qualified for the priestly office because of his lineage, his Levitical lineage. Verse 2 tells us that Elkanah had two wives, which was not a common practice at that time in Israel's history, unless a man's wife was unable to have children. And that's the case here. In verse 2 it says that Elkanah had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, his first wife, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And so Elkanah had married Hannah, but because she was unable to have children, he married a second wife who was able to have children. Now, this is not the first time such a thing happened in Israel's history. We might think here, for example, of Abraham and Sarah, and Sarah's maidservant, Hagar, who gave birth to Ishmael. And yet it was through Sarah, not through Hagar, that God would fulfill his promise to Abraham, which he did in the birth of Isaac. When God brought life from Sarah's barren womb, that set in motion a new stage of God's eternal plan of salvation. And the same thing is happening here. When God brings life from Hannah's barren womb, that sets in motion a new stage in God's eternal plan of salvation. In fact, the fact that God is able to bring life from the dead is the climactic point of his plan of salvation. God brings life from the dead by resurrecting his son, Jesus, from the dead and giving to him an eternal kingdom. Now, verse 3 goes on to say that this man, Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. In the law of God, God required the Israelites to gather for worship at his dwelling place, the tabernacle and later the temple, on certain occasions each year. And this verse apparently has in mind such an occasion, one of the annual feast days in which God required the faithful to appear before him for worship. So Elkanah, together with his family, his wives and his children, would make a trip from Ramah to Shiloh, about 15 miles north of Ramah, because that's where the tabernacle of God stood at that time in Israel's history. This, of course, is before David moved the tabernacle to Jerusalem in hopes of building a more permanent dwelling place for God, a temple, which he did not do, but his son Solomon would later do. But at this time, Shiloh was the center of Israel's religious life, and so these pilgrimages that the Israelites would make to the house of God would be made to Shiloh, where the tabernacle stood. The tabernacle was in Shiloh. The priests who served the tabernacle were in Shiloh. The current high priest was a man named Eli, and his two sons served as priests under him, and they are mentioned here in verse 3, Hophni and Phinehas. We later discover that Eli's sons were very, very wicked men, and that Eli refused to discipline his sons. And Eli himself seems to have very little true piety and to have no spiritual discernment. And we will see some of that later in this very chapter. Now, it is the case that when a worshiper would go to the house of the Lord and offer sacrifices to God, often, depending on what kind of sacrifice was being offered, often that worshiper would partake of a portion of that sacrifice as his food and would share that sacrificial meal with his family. And that's what we see going on here in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. That is, that God had kept her from having children. which by many Jews in that day would have been considered a divine curse, but in Hannah's case, it was all part of God's plan, as we will see. Now, verse 6 introduces tension in the story. It introduces a conflict between Elkanah's two wives. Hannah is taunted. She is provoked by Peninnah because Hannah was barren and Peninnah had children. So verse 6 says that her rival, that is Hannah's rival, notice how Peninnah here is characterized as Hannah's rival. Her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on year by year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, that she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Now, why here, of all places, would Peninnah decide to provoke Hannah? Why, on the occasion, at the very moment when they went before God to worship at his tabernacle, why did Peninnah make that the occasion to torment Hannah? Well, she did so because it was the perfect opportunity to rub it in, as they say. She tormented her by telling her that God had cursed her. She was under a divine curse, and that God did not hear her prayers and would not give her children. And so at the very moment when Hannah would come before the Lord and would cry out to him for children, her rival would provoke her and taunt her and tell her that she was rejected by God and not heard by him. So it's no wonder that Hannah wept bitterly. It's no wonder that she would not eat. She was lamenting. She was fasting, refused to eat. And she felt as though God did not love her and that God would not bless her and that she did not have the favor of God like her rival Peninnah did. In the story, Peninnah plays the role of the devil, as it were, who torments us when we come before the Lord in prayer and says to us, like Peninnah was saying to Hannah, God does not love you, and God will not bless you, and God does not care about you, and God does not hear your prayers. Now, as is often the case, whenever we are grieving, our friends, our loved ones try to comfort us with speaking words of comfort and encouragement to us. And that's what Elkanah, Hannah's husband, attempts to do in verse 8, doesn't succeed at bringing her any comfort. Elkanah said to her in verse 8, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 husbands, or 10 sons, rather? Do I not mean more to you than 10 sons, he says. And what kind of a man would say that sort of thing to his wife? I don't know, but obviously it did not bring Hannah any comfort. Hannah still refused to eat. She still was crying out to the Lord. And then in verse 9, we are told that when they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, that is, after finishing this sacrificial meal, that Hannah rose up, and Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple, or tabernacle, rather, and she was deeply distressed. Hannah was deeply distressed, so she prayed to the Lord, and she wept bitterly before the Lord. Now, how often do we see God's people weeping before the Lord in the Bible, in the Psalms? How often do we see God's people crying out to God in their distress? And this is what Hannah is doing here at the tabernacle. She appears before the Lord. She cries out to him. She pleads for his help. She weeps bitterly before him in her distress, in her anguish, in her sorrow. And this is very important to understand, that weeping before the Lord, like Hannah is doing on this occasion, is an act of worship. It is every bit as much an act of worship as singing psalms of praise and thanksgiving to God. Weeping before the Lord is an act of worship, and it glorifies the Lord just as much as singing his praises. God is glorified when we bring our petitions to him. God is glorified when we cast our cares upon Him, because it says we know He cares for us, because it says we know we are dependent on Him for all things, that we are putting our trust in Him, that we are taking refuge in Him. So pleading for God's mercy, pleading for His help, crying out before the Lord in prayer is an act of worship that glorifies God just as much as praising Him and singing psalms or hymns of thanksgiving. And so Hannah weeps bitterly before the Lord. And in verse 11, we are told that she vowed a vow, that is, she made a vow, which is a promise or a pledge to fulfill certain commitments, and the commitments she pledges to fulfill are spelled out for us in verse 11. She vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me." Now that's an interesting prayer. It is a prayer that is frequently found in the Old Testament and in the New. A prayer that God would remember someone does not imply that God had forgotten that person, but rather it is a prayer that God would act on behalf of that person, that God would intervene favorably after a time of silence, that God would now act and intervene favorably on behalf of that person. And so she pleads with God to see her affliction, just as God looked on the affliction of the Israelites when they were in bondage in Egypt. He saw their affliction and He remembered them, and He remembered the covenant that He had made with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He therefore came down to deliver them. Hannah likewise is praying that God would see her in her distress and remember her and not forget your servant, she says. "But will give to your servant a son," a male child specifically she prays for. And then here's the vow, here's the pledge she makes. "Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." Now this vow probably refers to the Nazarite vow, which is mentioned elsewhere in the Scriptures, specifically Numbers chapter 6. It is explained what a Nazarite vow is. And we have some examples of those who were placed under a Nazarite vow or who had taken Nazarite vows themselves in Scripture. Probably the classic example is Samson. And you remember the story in Judges chapter 13 of how the Lord appeared to the parents of Samson and told his parents that they were going to have a child when Samson's mother had previously been barren. A very similar story to what we have here. And that Samson would be dedicated to the Lord as a Nazarite all the days of his life. Now, a Nazarite vow was a special vow that consecrated someone to God for a specific period of time. But in the case of Samson, it was a lifelong commitment. It was a lifelong vow. And so it is Samuel. Hannah says that she will dedicate him to the Lord as a Nazarite all his days. "I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." And so in the Old Testament, you have these two examples of Samson and Samuel, who were lifelong Nazarites. And it's very interesting that those two men lived at the same time. The book of Samuel begins during the time of the judges, and Samson was the last of the judges. And so these two books overlap chronologically. And so Samuel and Samson were contemporaries. Samuel was indeed a successor of Samson. He was the next judge. And who was the foreign army that was plaguing Israel at the time of Samson? It was the Philistines. And who is it here in 1 Samuel? It's also the Philistines. Israel is still at war with the Philistines. Now, there is another person in the Bible who is dedicated to God as a Nazarite from his birth. And that Nazarite vow he is placed under continued throughout his entire life. There's only one other man that I know of in Scripture, and that is John the Baptist. And Samuel in the Old Testament is very clearly a type of John the Baptist. His role as a prophet foreshadows the role of John the Baptist. And just as Samuel is a type of John, so Hannah, Samuel's mother, is a type of Elizabeth, and both of those women were barren. Both of those women were unable to produce children. And yet, in answer to their prayers, God intervened favorably on their behalf and gave them children. He brought life from the dead womb of Hannah and life from the dead womb of Elizabeth, and brought John the Baptist into this world. The role, I think, that Samuel plays in the Old Testament as the one who anoints David, God's chosen servant, to be the king of Israel, foreshadows the role that John the Baptist plays in the New Testament in announcing as the herald the arrival of Jesus as the king of God's people, the fulfillment of that Davidic promise, David's greater son. And just as Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed David to be the king of Israel, John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. And it was on that occasion that God poured out His Spirit from heaven on Jesus and anointed Him to inaugurate the kingdom. And so Samuel definitely is a type of John the Baptist and foreshadows his work. Now here in verse 12, it goes on to describe what Hannah did in her prayer. She prayed for a long time before the Lord. Eli was there, we are told, sitting outside of the veil of the tabernacle and witnessing Hannah's prayer. And he was watching her mouth, and Hannah was speaking silently. She was speaking in her heart, that is, silently. Her lips were moving. Her voice was not heard, which was an uncommon thing because prayer was typically done aloud. And so Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her in verse 14, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." In other words, enough of this drunken behavior. But Hannah answered, verse 15, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have not drunk neither wine nor strong drink, intoxicating drink. But rather in grief and pain and my sorrow and distress, I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord." And that is a very beautiful way of describing such a prayer of lamentation. She was pouring out her heart, pouring out her soul before the Lord. And so she says, "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." I told you that Eli lacked spiritual discernment, and here we see an example of that. Hannah is praying in her anguish, in a prayer of lamentation, pouring out her soul before God, and Eli, whose eyes were literally dim, also was nearly spiritually blind and mistook her for a drunken woman. Now, it was often the case in the Old Testament whenever a worshiper would come before God at His temple and cry out to the Lord for help, plead to God for mercy, it was often the case that a priest at the temple or a temple prophet would give to that person some sort of word of assurance that his or her prayer has been heard by God and that God would answer that prayer. And that's exactly what Eli, the priest, does here. In verse 17, Eli answered, he said, "Go in peace," which the Hebrew word, of course, is shalom, which means more than just the absence of strife or warfare, but it means peace in the sense of full life with God's blessings. Go with God's blessing. "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to Him." Now, this saying, "the God of Israel grant your petition," it could be Eli's wish or his prayer. In other words, he could be saying, "May the God of Israel grant your petition." But I am more inclined to think, and the text, I think, suggests this, that it was a prophetic word. That Eli was not saying, "May the Lord grant your petition," but rather saying, "Go in peace and the Lord will grant your petition that you have made of Him." And that's the reason why Hannah was no longer troubled. Hannah received assurance from Eli that God had heard her prayer. And so verse 18, she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes," which means something like this, "May I be worthy of your kindness." And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now verse 19 then tells us that it was early in the morning on the next day that Elkanah and his family got up and worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their home in Ramah. And then Elkanah knew his wife. And notice verse 19, "The Lord remembered her." That was her prayer. "Remember me, O Lord." The Lord remembered her, that is, He acted on her behalf. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. And there is obviously here a play on words with the name Samuel, which can be variously, can have various meanings depending on how it is used. She called him Samuel because she had asked God for a son. The word in Hebrew for asked is related to Samuel, and that God had heard her request. And the word for heard in Hebrew is related to Samuel as well. So the word Samuel means something like heard of God. She named her son Samuel because she had asked him from the Lord, and the Lord had heard her prayer. And so this is the beginning of the story. This is how Samuel begins. The story, as I said earlier, is not about Hannah, it's not about Samuel, it's not about King Saul, it's not even about David, but the story is about God's plan of salvation. Ultimately, that's what Samuel is about. And here we see an amazing thing. Who knew Hannah's plight and Hannah's prayer would play such an important role in the history of salvation? Who knew that this woman's poor plight, her trouble, her anguish as a barren woman, and the grief that she received from her husband's second wife, who knew that this would play such an important role in the history of the unfolding of God's plan of salvation? Certainly Hannah did not know. And it's only on this side of the coming of Jesus that we see the full significance of this woman's prayer for a son. I want to go back just here in conclusion to make some comparison with Zechariah and Elizabeth and the story of how Elizabeth, the barren woman in the New Testament, conceived in answer to her prayer and Zechariah's prayer, and to show you how this is echoed in the New Testament and how it's ultimately coming to a fulfillment with the coming of Christ. Just as Elkanah was a Levite and from a priestly lineage, so too Zechariah was a priest and served before God. And just as Hannah poured out her heart before the Lord in prayer, so too Elizabeth and Zechariah did in Luke chapter 1. And the Lord appeared to him in Gabriel and gave to him this message through Gabriel the angel. He said to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink." Here's the Nazirite vow, which among other things included the not drinking of wine or strong drink. "And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God," which is exactly what Samuel was doing in his day. "And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." In other words, the role of John the Baptist ultimately would be to prepare the way for the coming of the king. And that, in the Old Testament sense, in terms of a type or shadow, is the role that Samuel plays in preparing for the coming of King David. Now think about this. God answered Hannah's prayer and gave her far more abundantly than she asked for or could even imagine. And the exact same thing is going on with Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were just praying for a child. And God did give them a child, but more than just a child. God gave them John the Baptist. So God was glorifying himself through answering these pleas for help through his people who were in sorrow. And so it is today. God still glorifies himself through answering our prayers. To him be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of the kingdom. We thank you, Holy Father, that in the fullness of time you sent Christ to announce that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has arrived. Repent and believe in the gospel. We thank you that even many years, thousands of years before the coming of Jesus, you were preparing the way for his coming. That through the prayers of Hannah, you would raise up a prophet in Israel who would call Israel back to the service of the true God and anoint David as the king of Israel, with whom you would make that covenant and promise to give to his son an eternal kingdom that he may reign forever. Father, we thank you for the unfolding plan of salvation and for the role that Hannah played in it, and Samuel, Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist. And Father, we pray that you would help us to understand how in our lives, the afflictions we go through, the prayers of lamentation we pray, weeping before you, that you use these things to glorify yourself in a manner that we could not even imagine. And so, Father, we pray that you would encourage us through this story, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.